Our scripture this morning is Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Before we begin, we should pray. I think I forgot to do that last week in hindsight, but we're not going to forget this week. Prepare our hearts, O God, to hear your word, to obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Amen. So we're going to spend most of our time this morning focusing on those first few verses, chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. So we're well into the letter now, actually approaching the end. Paul has given us the sort of the who and what of Jesus and what God has done through him. Who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is supreme over all things, over all creation, head of the church. And in him, in Jesus, the fullness of God dwells. He is supreme. And therefore, he is sufficient. And what he has done, Paul says, is reconciled us to God, delivered the Colossian believers from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of the beloved Son. In doing so, he has qualified them to share in a glorious inheritance. Not only has he dealt with the sin of the Colossian believers, but he has bestowed upon them a crown of righteousness. No longer dead to sin, but now alive to Christ. A new life. And along with a new life, a new identity. A new identity that brings along consequences, or the results in a change in how we view the world and how they are to interact with the world and how they are to be seen by the world. Last week we looked with the Apostle Paul about some things we are to take off. He's been using this imagery of garments, and last week Paul said that it was time to do some spring cleaning in your closet when you became a believer. There were some things we just didn't need anymore. Things that we actually have to get rid of. Two sets of fivefold vices. One series involving sexual ethics. Another series involving speech and anger. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. All of those things are incongruent with a life in Christ. Those old vices, Paul said, those marked the old you, the old way. The old you who is beholden to sin. the sin you were captive to. And that sin remains, but you're no longer in bondage to it. Furthermore, you've been given a wonderful gift by the Holy Spirit. You've been given eyes to see that sin so that you can begin to root it out. God's wrath, Paul says, is coming against those things that are incongruent with Christ, with His character. So get rid of them. Why would you want to hold on to things that God's wrath is coming against? And the good news for the Colossian believers is that they've been freed from the bondage and from the penalty of those things. They've gained freedom. Through Jesus, they've gained freedom from sin's grip. This reconciliation is possible to all who believe, not just Jews, to Greek, to Jews, to educated, uncivilized, slave, or free. Those old primary identity markers are no longer primary. They've been given a superior identity, an identity that is bound up in who they are in Christ. So based on that, Paul's going to give us and give them a list of new garments to put on. But first, I want you to notice how Paul addresses these Gentile believers. Chosen, holy, beloved. These are words of comfort. I want you to think about it. The life that these Colossian believers, these Gentile believers, are being called to live is way out of step with that of the culture in which they find themselves living in. The festivals, the idol worship, those are big parts of their life. They're no longer participating in those things. These believers probably lost social status. They were shunned at best and probably often were victims of being blamed for things like poor harvest, because since they became a Christian, since they became a follower of Jesus, they no longer go and participate in the sacrifice to the harvest god or whatever the god. So Paul uses these words of comfort. Three words he uses that in the Old Testament were reserved for Israel, God's covenant family. Paul seeks to soothe and comfort these new Gentile believers by addressing them in this manner. They are chosen, holy, and beloved. Chosen. The King James says the elect of God. Paul wants them to understand that their conversion, it wasn't by chance and it wasn't by their own work, that God had worked this out before the foundation of the world. Their encounter with Epaphras, their receiving the good news of the gospel, all part of God's plan. He has saved them for a purpose, drawn near to them and set them apart to do His good works. Works that was originally the task of Israel, a task that they failed miserably at, but a task that was fulfilled and perfected in Christ, and now a task that is the calling of the church. They are holy, and they are beloved, God's beloved. Having redeemed them and set them apart by the blood of Christ, they are God's beloved, the object of His affection. What a radical contrast to the little g God of the pagans. This God, the God of the Bible, the one true God, is a God of a relationship. Paul starts there with those words, I think, because it's necessary to have an understanding of verse 12, that first half. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Until you understand that, until you understand what God has done for you, well, what He saved you from and what He has brought you into, you will not succeed at the taking off those old clothes and putting on these new ones. Until you marvel at what God has done, until you see the beauty of who Jesus is and what He has done, then you won't succeed at what Paul is about to ask you to do. As we grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is and what He does, those old ways, those old vices, they begin to lose luster. Those new virtues, the ones that we're going to talk about today, well, they begin to develop. They begin to take front and center in your life. These virtues that Paul is going to work us through are virtues that aren't a mystery. They're virtues that have been revealed in the character of God and in the life of Jesus. As we grow in our walk with Jesus, the old wardrobe fades. The new clothes shine brighter. If that's not the case, then you have to wonder if you're walking with Jesus. So the first virtue is a heart of compassion. Tender-hearted, large-hearted. Again, the King James uses bowels of tender mercy. Not bowls, bowels. A physiological response. Gut-level mentality of compassion. You see, the Greeks were cerebral. They would see and they might understand things. But a follower of Jesus not only acknowledges suffering, but it enters in. Jesus not only acknowledged our predicament, he was moved to action by what He saw. Think of Jesus in the tomb of Lazarus. He wept, but in almost anger and frustration at what He witnessed, the ravages of death. If we walk with Jesus, we will become known as compassionate people. People with a heart like Jesus. A heart that sees suffering and enters in. It is that very character that propelled growth in the early church. Because you see, society was then and now noticeably merciless. Only the strong survive. So it was the Christians who would tend to the widow. It was the Christians who would care for the deformed children who were just left outside to die. Christians are to be marked, followers of Jesus are to be marked of having hearts of compassion. Secondly, they are to be known for kindness. The Spirit imparted goodness. It's not being nice. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the opposite of verse 8 that we read last week, of malice and slander. And kindness is active. Think of the Good Samaritan, right? Two people see the guy in the ditch, and yet they move across and walk by. The Good Samaritan is moved by compassion and kindness. Who takes this man, puts him on his own donkey, and then pays for his care, promising to come back and cover the additional cost. The Spirit imparted goodness is active and other-focused. These first two, hearts of compassion and kindness, they are how we are to approach others. The remaining three relate to ourselves, how we are to act. And the third one is humility. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek back then, you won't find the word humility used to speak positively about someone. But in the New Testament, humility is the response of the individual who is grasped at first half of verse 12. It is the response of the individual who understands Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand." Pride and boasting of one's own greatness are not a garment to be worn by a Christian. Pride and boasting are not only dangerous for your soul, they are silly, if you believe Ephesians 2:8. That does not mean that the believer lacks confidence. Quite the contrary. As a believer, we walk with a quiet, unwavering confidence, a confidence that propels us to live with kindness and compassion and humility. Next, we are to be marked by meekness or gentleness. Now, if I called one of you meek, I'm not sure you'd appreciate it. We've corrupted the word to mean doormat, spineless. But as one commentator put it, this meekness in the New Testament sense is power contained, power restrained, power used for good. Meekness is not getting angry at the wrong thing and getting angry at the right thing. Meekness enables us to point out inconsistencies, areas of sin in others' lives in a way that they actually appreciate and understand. And then lastly, number 5, patience, long-suffering, turning the other cheek, seeking to understand, not pouncing. When we wear these garments, these garments of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, then verse 13 becomes more than possible, it becomes probable. Bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. Bearing one another, showing restraint, assuming the best, not the worst. Seeking to understand and find the pain behind the offending action. It's sort of comforting that Paul says this, bear with one another. Because it's a warning, right? An understanding that there will be times when we will test one another's patience. There will be times when we as a church have to forgive one another. The church, sadly, has done terrible at this in its history. It's done terrible at acknowledging when hurts have been made and when forgiveness needs to be offered. And with a church on every corner, it's just easy to flee when you've been offended instead of working that out. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness requires someone to bear the cost, to absorb the pain, and be okay with that. But when we're unable to forgive, as one pastor put it, when I refuse to forgive, I have exaggerated their offense against me. I have minimized my offense against God. We are compelled to be people who radically forgive. And you might say, that just works. That sounds good, but it's not possible. And yet the one who you claim to follow, Jesus, on the cross, having been nailed to the cross, having been mocked by the crowds, having endured all that, what is his response with his dying breath? Father, forgive them. When we walk with Jesus, we will become people marked by compassion, by kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and the sum of those things begin to work within us to produce radical forgiveness. If you say, I could never forgive, then I have to wonder, if you're walking with Jesus, if you considered the cost that he's paid for you. And then finally, the garment that binds all of these things together, Paul says, is love. It's not an accessory. It's like my belt. It's essential. It holds things together. You may play or fake some of those other attributes that Paul talked about and not truly have love. But if you have love, true, agape, purposeful, self-giving, mutual love, you will have those other virtues. In closing, it's worth noting again that Paul is writing to Gentile believers and calling them to a radical, different way of life than the culture that surrounds them. And he's not calling them to leave the culture. He's not calling them to set up a new commune. He's calling them to live, to walk with Jesus right in the middle of the mess. And in doing so, to serve as a beacon of light to a dark world. We are called to the same service. We're not called to be private about our faith or what we believe. If I saved you from a drowning river, you'd call the paper. I'd be on TV. Jesus has saved us from eternal damnation, and to suggest that you'd like to just keep that between you and Jesus, it really doesn't compute. Understanding who Jesus is and what he has done moves us to proclamation. But in addition to having a responsibility to be public about your beliefs about who Jesus is and what he has done, to be a witness for him, we have a responsibility to bear witness to his transforming power in our own lives. We do that in word and deed. It is the gospel, the word that has the power to save. But we also bear witness by how we live and how we work the gospel out in our life. If we're walking with Jesus, we're going to be swimming upstream against cultural events, cultural currents, sorry. I mean, think about the pictures, the opposing pictures that's been painted by Paul in chapter 3. Humble and meek. And yet we live in a culture of look at me, of selfies and self-promotion. About kindness of speech, and yet look at our political leaders. I mean, just this week, you have the Speaker of the House calling the President obese, and in the very same day, I think, you have the President posting a video of Mitt Romney with the words loser across the top. Grown men and women acting like children. And what grieves my heart that is on both sides of things, you have Christians on the left delighting that the Speaker has stuck it to the President. You have Christians on the right delighting that the President has spoken in that manner about a political adversary. What are we to make of that? We are called to radical difference. Radical difference. To be, yes, involved in the political process and to be on Instagram and do those things. But we're called to take inventory, to look different. Have you taken inventory? Since coming to Christ, does your wardrobe contain less sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk? You have less of those things. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not like a game show where they come in, they raid your closet, and they steal everything, and all of a sudden you look like $1 million. But since coming to Christ, you should have less of those things in your closet. Has your heart been captured by the wondrous reality that you were chosen by God and set apart? That you are His beloved? And understanding that, has it caused you to put on new garments, to grow in kindness and compassion and humility and patience and forgiveness and agape love? If the answer to that assessment is that you're walking around in the same old clothes, then I have to ask, are you really walking with Jesus? The stakes are high. This is not to be taken lightly. And it's not to discourage you or cause you to question your faith. But it is an earnest plea to take inventory of your relationship with Jesus. To ask yourself, am I living in a manner congruent with what I profess on Sunday? And if not, what are those things that I need to root out? And maybe I need the help of my brothers and sisters in Christ to help me root it out. What a gift that is. Amen. Will you pray with me? Good and gracious God, would you stir in our hearts the wonder of Jesus, the wonder that we are chosen, that He worked all of this out before the foundation of the world. And because of the work of Jesus and our faith in Him, we are your beloved. Would you press that deep in our hearts so that we would live lives marked by compassion and kindness and humility and patience and forgiveness and a love that looks a lot like the way Jesus loved. We pray this in His name. Amen. Will you join me as we affirm our faith using the Apostles' Creed? I'm going to look at it because I forget it sometimes since you guys aren't here to help me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.